Good morning. It is the first Sunday of March. Here we are already in March. Kind of crazy. We are in Isaiah 59 and 60 today. So 59 starting in verse 14, and then we'll also do all of chapter 60. And we're continuing with the theme of revival, and this is the third of 8 or 9 sermons on revival to finish up Isaiah. And the theme to this, the title to this would be Revival and World Renewal. Well, have you ever had a longing to see something or to visit a place? A yearning to see the beauty or majesty of a location? Now, there are two places that I had always wanted to see as a kid: Hawaii and the Grand Canyon. Now, both of these places were just a dream for a kid that grew up in Indiana, growing up on farms, never expecting to see anything or go anywhere. Those places might as well have been on the moon. That's how exotic they were and seemingly out of reach. Well, eventually I did make it to those, both of those places. Hawaii is still a dream. Because it's truly a paradise on earth, and I would love to go back and visit it again. And the Grand Canyon was so awe-inspiring and surreal. I would love to spend a month hiking and backpacking through the canyon, exploring all the intricacies and beauty of the canyon. Yet there is a greater place that I yearn for. In the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is one of the books of the Chronicle of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, my favorite Narnia character is Reepicheep, the mouse. Now, Reepicheep and Prince Caspian and the human children and a few others, they're on this epic voyage on the ship, the Dawn Treader, on this epic voyage east in hopes of reaching Aslan's land. Now, Aslan, as you remember, is the lion, and he is the Christ figure in the book series. And when the boat can go no further, Reepicheep takes his smaller boat on ahead. And he said when his boat can't sail anymore, he will swim until he reaches Aslan's land, or he dies in the attempt. And when it comes time to leave, he said, "This is where I go on alone." Because Prince Caspian wanted to go with him, but he said, "No, this is where I go on alone." And he flung his beloved little sword, as you see in the picture there, into the sea, saying he would not need it anymore. He had a yearning and a determination to reach Aslan's land without the thought of ever returning. That is my yearning for heaven and for the promised land. Some of the glorious chapters of the Bible are glimpses of the new heaven and the new earth. John's vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Much of the remaining chapters of Isaiah talk about the new heaven and the new earth and the New Jerusalem. We get a glimpse of that today, but we get a glimpse of the future that contrasts with the reality of today. From Isaiah's point of view, from his day, from his time, there was to be a future pivot point that his reality was leading to, and that was the first appearing of the Messiah. The birth, life, and ministry of Jesus is that pivot point in history. From the day of his resurrection and ascension into heaven, all believers in Christ are yearning for the future day when we will see the New Jerusalem and dwell in it. I hope we are all like that little noble mouse who only had eyes for the land of his king. I hope we have a yearning for the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no need for sun or moon, because the light of Christ will outshine everything, and he will provide every need, and we will worship the King of Kings. Let me read Isaiah 59, starting in verse 14, through the end of chapter 60. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is open, that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around, and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I attack you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, that their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light of day, your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall be all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. If you look around the world today, these are the headlines in the Irish Independent as of Thursday, since Thursday is when I started working on the sermon. The HSE will begin COVID vaccines for ages 16 and up with at-risk conditions starting next week. Three suspected gang members arrested after a gun was found. Gardaí arrested a fourth man involved in a gunfight outside a Lidl. Dr. Seuss books are considered racist. Mr. Potato Head's gender is questioned. Nigerian schoolgirls were abducted, but thankfully they were freed. More protesters were killed in Myanmar. No matter where you turn, there's tragedy, evil, greed, stupidity, and ignorance. All of these events have one thing in common. God is missing. There is no mention of God. Most of these situations are due to godless people following their own wisdom and the wisdom of the world. There is no justice, no righteousness, and truth is lacking. That is exactly how God sees us when we are lost. You know, before Christ is in our lives, we are living in a world described in verses 14 to 16, 14 to 15. If you remember last week's sermon, and this is kind of a depiction of that sermon and in these some of these verses this morning, verses 1 to 13 are all about our sin and hypocrisy. And in verses 1 to 3, God was pointing his finger at us, accusing us of our sins. Our sins made that separation between us and God. God then described our sins in verses 4 to 8. And I say our sins because even though these verses were directed at Israel and their sin and hypocrisy, we can easily place ourselves in their shoes because God looks at us the same way that he looked at Israel. And in verses 9 to 13, Israel laments their sins, acknowledging that our transgression are multiplied before you and our sins justified, our sins testify against us. Israel was confessing their sin. And at the beginning of their confession, Israel admits justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. And then now, at the end of their lament, verses 14 and 15, the reality of their situation hits home. Justice and righteousness are nowhere to be found. Truth has been stumbled over and turned away. They believed in lies so much so that the uprightness or truth could not enter. In fact, truth was lacking and void altogether. They were living in such evil ways that when they tried to do what was right, they were ridiculed and mocked by everyone else. When someone is living in this way, with a total lack of God, they are in a precarious situation. Now, if they know the truth and ignore the truth, but continue to live the lie, God will give them up to their own debased minds, meaning he will allow them to suffer the consequences of their sin because they refuse to turn to him. In Romans 1:28, it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And then a few verses later, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Yet Israel had not gone that far yet, that far down the wrong road. They weren't there yet. Or maybe they were. They were in exile for 70 years. God gave them up for 70 years. But now in verses 15 to 16, God looked and he saw. This was God's response. When God looks at this world, I can't imagine him being anything other than angry. I mean, I know I get angry. I mean, just all those headlines I just read earlier. I don't like listening to the news or reading the headlines because there's rarely anything positive. First, verse 15 says that God looked and he was displeased. And that's a nice way of saying God was angry. He was furious. God hates sin. God is pure holiness, and anything less than pure holiness displeases God. But one aspect of God's character that we can be thankful for is his mercy and grace. And verse 16 says that God saw that there was no man, no one who stood in the gap between God and man. Isaiah wasn't the man. Isaiah is only God's messenger. He's a prophet, not a redeemer. It wasn't Cyrus. Cyrus wasn't the man. Sure, Cyrus will be used by God to allow Israel to return to Jerusalem, but he couldn't save people from their sins. God is aware that man cannot save himself. God knows that none are righteous. That's when God came to our rescue. His own arm brought him salvation. His righteousness upheld him. So then, how did God save us? Well, by the description, he becomes a warrior. He uses those images. He takes on the mantle of Savior and Protector. Verse 17 tells us God's plan. First, there's deliverance through the breastplate of righteousness, and then the helmet of salvation. These are what saves us. Only Christ can save us in our worthless rags. Are exchanged for his righteousness. Only by the righteousness of Christ can we be seen by a holy God. Without Christ, we are doomed, but with Christ, we are saved. The second half of the verse lists two other pieces of spiritual clothing, garments of vengeance and the cloak of zeal. And these are for the punishment of the enemies of the Lord. God will save his people and all who call upon the name of the Lord. And he will protect his people from those who wish to cause harm. When Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, his disciples remembered the saying, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's the zeal that the Lord has for protecting his people. And verse 18 shows that God's punishment will be complete. He will repay for all the wrong done to him and to his people. But what is the result? What will come of this judgment? They shall fear the name of the Lord and glory in his appearing. This is a blending of the future first coming of the Messiah and the second. It's Christ's zeal for righteousness at the cross and at his return. Those who believe and are saved will fear his name and delight in his glory. The movement of fear and glory will come like a rushing stream driven by the wind of the Lord, or even translated as the Spirit of the Lord. This is foretelling the gospel, the glory of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul quoted this verse, quoted verses 20 and 21, "The glory of the Lord will rise over the earth like a flash flood, spurred on by the Holy Spirit, sweeping opposition away and dissolving hostility into reverence." That day will bring the final victory of our Redeemer. Christ is a redeemer of people who have sinned their way into slavery to sin. And his covenant with them and us is to save us from our sins. Now, when you hear the phrase, "the crux of the matter," what is that phrase referring to? It means the heart of the matter, the main reason or the point where the whole issues come from. It is the point in which a situation changes. For the Leaving Cert students, the crux of the matter is their test results. All that they learned points to the tests, and them taking those tests And then where they expect to go and what they expect to study in university stems from those test results. That's their little pivot in time, the crux of the situation. This verse is the pivot point in history. It refers to the crux of the matter. By the way, an important thing to know, crux in Latin is cross, is Latin for cross. The cross of Christ is the crux of the matter. The cross of Christ is the pivot point in history. Everything before the cross was pointing to the cross, and everything after the cross is pointing to his second coming and his final judgment. The cross and what Christ did on the cross for our sins is the covenant between Christ and man. We had communion together earlier this morning. I read from Matthew 26, but let me read those verses again, 27 and 28, where it says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So who is his covenant with? Who is the them in verse 21? Well, just go back one verse. The previous verse says that the Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turned from transgression, those who turned from their sins and turned to God. But the covenant does not stop there, but is for the offspring and their children's offspring from this time forth and forevermore. This verse references the servant, the one who suffered for the sins of men in Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says that the will of the Lord, it was the will of the Lord to crush them, crush him, so that he shall see his offspring. And then verse 11 of that chapter, the Lord said, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." That's us. It's everyone who's called upon the Lord and was saved, who called upon the Lord and accepted his gift of salvation. Christ on the cross, bearing our sins, paid the penalty of death for us, making us his offspring, so to speak. Being accounted as righteous before God because of his righteousness. If we believe in Christ as our Savior and Lord, we are offspring. We are the future ones from Isaiah's perspective, who are redeemed by the Lord's anointed. Isaiah was looking towards the cross of Christ. We are on the other side of the cross and looking forward to his second coming. The cross, the crux of the matter, the crux of all mankind, is what separates those who turn from transgression and those who don't, those who accept Christ and those who reject him. The crucified and resurrected Christ is the pivotal point in history. Now, we have looked at the before picture, and it wasn't very pleasant. That picture was us in our sin needing a Savior. We were lost without justice or righteousness and had exchanged God's truth for a lie. Truth was lacking and not to be found. Then Jesus came. Then Jesus, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That was the pivot point in history, the hinge upon which everything turned. The crux of the matter, the cross of Christ, is the centerpiece of spiritual history. And now we look at the after picture. And like Reepicheep in his little boat, sailing as far into the east as possible, hoping and expecting to reach Aslan's land, so do we join him in his little boat. Isaiah takes us far into the future, and we have great expectation of what we will find. Isaiah takes us to the place where there is no darkness, a place where all the nations are accepted, a place where all nations and the church are in unity, praising and worshiping God, a place where the church is transformed and perfected, a place where the Lord will be our everlasting light and God will be your glory. It is a time when revival is worldwide and nations are coming to a new and improved Jerusalem. So let's take a few moments to look at the different aspects of this chapter. Now, to begin with, let me share a thought from a respected theologian, Raymond Ortlund. It's kind of a long quote, but it really helped me understand this better, and so I just thought I'd just give you the quote so you can read it. Reading it and hearing it normally helps an understanding. So this is what he says. The key here, and this is all about chapter 60, the key here is that Isaiah is using the metaphor of a city to describe the people of God. Verse 14 says, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you," meaning the people, "the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So that explains the political imagery of this chapter. But his message is spiritual. The New Testament tells us that through conversion to Christ, we've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we've joined that. Those two ideas are joined together. We've joined a spiritual culture that will remake the world. Isaiah 60 has nothing to do with the present-day Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem in the modern state of Israel. It has everything to do with the new Jerusalem that the whole world will become. And when you combine the idea of Isaiah 60, Hebrews 12:22, and Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21. So with that in mind, here's a few things to look at from Isaiah 60. The Lord is our light. Be excited, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This is the excitement of seeing the return of Jesus. This is the excitement of entering the new Jerusalem. Everything that was in the before picture is gone and not even thought of. It is completely washed away and wiped clean. These few verses in John, when you look at John 3:16 through 21, they show the difference between the before and the after, with Christ being the centerpiece. As those verses say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world," meaning Jesus, "and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, they hate the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works shall be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So without Christ, there's only darkness, spiritual darkness. We see that in the world around us. Walk out the door and you can feel it. You can sense it. Walk around town and there's hopelessness, loneliness, a gloom. And I'm not talking about the cloudy gray days that we had recently, but a spiritual gloom. People are sad. They're scared. They're helpless and hopeless. I mean, I see that walking in the mornings, you know, with Luigi, walking in the evenings, when people see us coming, they wrap themselves up, they cover themselves, and they step off the footpath and turn their back. I've actually seen that more than once. They're scared. They have no hope to cling to. They want them to be able to, we want them to be able to sing. We want them to be able to sing this hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And that term, sweetest frame, means the positive thinking, non-biblical, worldly wisdom that has no depth or meaning. I dare not trust any of that stuff, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. See, Isaiah sees this. And in verses 4 and 5, he sees the masses of people coming to the new city, migrating to the church. God's glory compelling people to come and worship. And the second thing to look at, to notice, is that the nations will be accepted. Not only will the good news have gone out, but now they will bring the good news back. Besides bringing offerings and gifts to the Lord, they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. And because of that, the Lord will accept their offerings upon his altar. It'll be a sweet smelling aroma to him. Those who have their hope in the Lord will come to worship the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. And how can they do this? It's because of their faith and their trust in him. And he has made you beautiful. Our filthy rags of sin are gone, and we can stand before God, our hope and our Redeemer. We can stand before him in the beauty of the righteousness of Christ. And when those nations are coming in, then the nations and the church are in unity. These verses are a beautiful depiction of the people of God from every tribe and tongue and nation working together, praising God together. It is a beautiful depiction of the future church. And when we are all with God. Now, Revelation 21 says, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And the fourth thing is that the church is transformed. Christ renews and he transforms everything. Where we were once forsaken and hated, Christ will make us majestic forever. It is Christ and only Christ that can transform. You remember that Brazilian hitman that I mentioned a few weeks ago, that he was hired to kill the missionary? But his life changed because of Christ. He asked, "What must I do to be saved? Is this real?" And only Christ can change the heart of a man like that, or a heart of any man, and make him beautiful in the sight of God. The Lord said that all will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That Christ can transform the hardest of hearts from ruthless taskmasters to men of peace and righteousness. Those will be our taskmasters, peace and righteousness. The walls of the city shall be called salvation, and the gates called praise. I mean, when Christ reigns, everything is better. I love the descriptions of the holy city. Streets of gold, the crystal sea, gates of pearl, walls of 12 different precious stones, towers made of rubies. But those are things that we can somewhat grasp. We can visualize. And I've looked at different artist conceptions and are quite fanciful. And it all seems all science fiction, but we can try to visualize it. And I even like the flannel graph depiction of the holy city. It's very, very colorful. It has all the different precious stones, the colors of the precious stones, very bright. I loved that when I was a kid. I loved looking at that. I could only imagine living in a place like that. Yet, you know, thinking about that this week, I have a feeling that it is going to be so much better than anything we can ever imagine. Christ is able to do far more abundantly than we can ever ask or dream up. And lastly, A repeat of the first one. The Lord is our light. Notice the finality in verses. When you look at verses 15 to 22, there are several phrases and words that show a finality of things. The word forever, age to age. The phrase no more is used three times. The word everlasting is used twice. The transformation that Christ performs, it's an eternal change. Hope without end, joy unspeakable and full of glory for all eternity. And let me reread these verses because they are such a wonder and encouragement. This is the end result we want for revival. We want people to turn from their sins and cling to the cross of Christ, who is their Redeemer and Savior, so that they can experience this eternal hope and joy. So that they can experience this, that the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. That's what we want people to, that's the hope that we want people to have. And yes, this world is scary. Yes, there is a pandemic. Yes, there are evil people in this world that do evil things. The promises we can hold on to during these times are the promises of God. The gospel is God drawing back the veil for men to see the truth of Jesus Christ. God is saying, arise, shine, for your light has come. That light is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior, the Messiah for the Jews. He is the Savior, the Messiah for the Gentiles. He is the Savior, the Messiah for all mankind. All we need to do is believe and accept Him. Believe the gift that He gave for us on that old rugged cross. The cross that is the crux of the matter for all humanity. The place where revival changes the hearts of sinful men and transforms us into the sons and daughters of God. Believe the gospel. Swallow it whole. Have the yearning of reap a cheap the mouse to reach the destination no matter the cost. One of the verses from the old hymn, and I'll close with this, and then we'll sing Thank You for the Cross again. But one of the verses from the Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress, says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That is the hope that I want for all of us to have. Let's sing Thank You for the Cross.